You'll notice on the notes that there's no fill in the blank. Those are just basically there for you to take home and to reread and remember what happens here this morning. Because I really want, as much as possible, I want your focus and your attention to be on what's happening here and on the PowerPoint. I don't want you guys to get too distracted by having, oh, what was that? What was that? What was that blank? You know, because this was this. I mean, if it comes, if the Lord blesses it the way He's blessed me with it, it's going to be pretty intense, is what I'm saying. All right, and so if you want to jot down notes on the backside of the paper, feel free. But really, it's just there for you to take home to remember. Okay, let's speaking of remembering, there were two great truths that we shared last week. If you remember those, the first great truth was fruitcake bad. The second was Jesus good. And after that, life got a whole lot better. So you guys can just remember that, reflect on those truths there that we covered. But since then, over the course of this past week, I've been reflecting on what a simple Christmas would look like. And I realized that a lot of effort is spent on responding to the increase of insanity during the Christmas season. I mean, I'm talking besides fruitcake, which is the ultimate insanity inducer. But besides fruitcake, no, I'm talking about the financial pressures of having to buy gifts for everybody, and then you've got this commercialism stuff that happens. You've got domestic conflict, which seems to be inevitable. We've got the stress of pulling off all the decorations or parties and other festivities. You've got the war over Christmas, this culture war going on that creates stress. We've got the ghosts of Christmas pasts, whether that's missing loved ones who have died or reliving horrendous events that happened during this time of the year. And it is difficult when you've got these pressures and these stresses on our lives. And I was thinking even last year for our Christmas season, we talked about Grinches that can steal your Christmas. And it just seems like so much attention is spent on trying to, you know, condemn and diminish the crass commercialism and the like. But I wonder, is our focus off? Yes, that stuff is out there. Yes, it's difficult. It's real. It needs to be addressed. But is our focus off a bit? Maybe we should be emphasizing the star of Christmas. And not necessarily the Bethlehem star, that celestial star, that was pretty intense, but no, what the star was pointing to, Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, I think that if we magnify Jesus more during Christmas, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And that's my aim this morning. You know, if you get nothing out of this, this is what I want. This is my aim. My target is to magnify the love of God and God Himself as seen in the incredible birth of Jesus Christ. To magnify the reality of God and of His love as seen in the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would do that. Lord, we're just so distracted by the things of earth, and we're so limited by our own human faculties. I pray, God, that You would expand our view, our understanding, our appreciation of what happened during this time of year that we call Christmas. God, I'm going to need some divine assistance here, and I pray, God, that You would deliver it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you may remember, we concluded last week by realizing that Christmas is for us. People say Jesus is the reason for the season, and for sure, I understand that. But Christmas isn't for Jesus. It was for us. Jesus came for us. We needed Christmas. We needed it. You and I, we needed Christmas. And we need Christmas because we need to be constantly reminded that God so radically loves us that he performed an unthinkable miracle for us. I mean, it's just a crazy thing. God himself stepped out of his throne in heaven and became a human being just like us. Did you catch what I said there? I mean, it's just crazy to think that God, the Almighty God, left heaven and willingly confined himself to the constraints of human flesh. You know, it's like, you know, some of you might be thinking, well, isn't that special? You know, I mean, it just doesn't grab us. I mean, why wouldn't that idea simply amaze us? Like, you know, if a magician just disappears, it's like, whoa, or causes something to levitate, and we're just amazed by that. Why doesn't the idea that God invaded the planet by being born as a baby on Christmas Day, why doesn't that shock us? Why don't we respond with, you've got to be kidding? I mean, why don't we think that way? Well, you might be thinking, well, it's because I've heard it millions of times. I grew up hearing these things. Or maybe you're thinking, well, it's, the idea of it all is just too abstract. It's too hard for my finite mind to grasp this idea, kind of like the distance of a light year. I mean, what's that? I mean, it's just the size of the sun. It's just too big, and we just can't grasp it. God becoming a man. It's just too much. Just too much to take in. And that may be so. That may be why we just don't get that impressed by the idea. But I'd like to suggest that the concept is not as impressive to us as it should be, not because our understanding of God is so big that we simply cannot fathom such a thing, but rather our understanding of God is so small that we trivialize such a thing. It's the instinctive tendency of every human being to kind of put God in a box. Could call it a manger. That's a box. It's a feeding box. There you got God in a box. And we seem to leave him there. You know, we want a God that we can find quickly, right? Whenever we need him, we can find God quickly. To understand God readily. Yeah, I got God figured out here. That's the kind of God. We want a God like that that we can explain. We can manage. We can predict. A God that's not so scary or confusing. Actually, this tendency to put God in a box starts when you're very, very young. I came across a paper written by an 8-year-old boy that he wrote about why he believed in God. And I read it and I thought, wow, that shows a lot of insight for an 8-year-old kid. So I thought I would read some of it to you. Okay, so are you ready? Why I Believe in God by an 8-year-old kid. He starts off right away, just says, one of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to put in place of ones that die, so there will be enough people to take care of things on earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think because they're smaller and easier to make. That way, he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He can just leave that up to fathers and mothers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on as some people, like preachers and things, pray other times beside bedtime, which is always nice. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV on account of this. As he hears everything, not only prayers, he must have a terrible lot of noise in his ears, unless he thought of a way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy, as you can imagine. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your parents' head and asking for something they said you couldn't have. Okay, let that be a lesson to us all. He says, Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water and doing miracles and trying to teach people about God that didn't want to learn. They finally got tired of him preaching to them, and they crucified him. You should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy. And if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church to do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong, he says. And besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon anyway. So there you go. If you don't believe in God, you will be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you, like to camp, but God can. It is good to know God's around when you're scared in the dark or when you can't swim very good and you get thrown in the very deep water by big kids. I think there might be a memory on that one. And so he concludes, and that is why I believe in God. There you go. Yeah, it's probably, you can find that on the internet somewhere. But, you know, like a little kid, we tend to define God utilizing our own limited insight and our own limited knowledge. And we kind of define God as we can figure him out. In our own grown-up kind of way, we create God in our own preconceived image. And so when we read verses like Matthew 1:23, we do so through the lens of our own human experience. Matthew 1:23 says, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel," meaning God is with us. Right, we read it, and then we go on to the neat part about the wise men and their cool gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. We can skip right over the most amazing statement. A son will be called Emmanuel. God is with us. And we might think, yeah, okay. Son, God with us, okay. But I'm telling you, Muslims recognize that this is such a crazy, impossible idea that it offends them. They reject the idea of the incarnation. God becoming a man. Simply no way. God would never demean himself like that. I've actually had Muslims tell me that. They simply refuse to believe such a crazy notion. But that's what we have revealed in the Bible. I mean, that's what God did. Let's attempt the impossible this morning and try to visualize this miracle. Let's see if we can get God's perspective on the Christmas story, what God went through on that day, and what it's like for God to become a human being like us. The book of Isaiah, okay, you know that book in the Old Testament? The book of Isaiah holds a great contribution to humanity on issues such as this. Because of Isaiah's majestic portrait of God that he paints in that book, Isaiah writes about God in a way where you feel like you can see him. While reading a commentary, a scholar shared an insight about the book of Isaiah. It's in the teacher's commentary, and this is what he says. Well, I think I just, oh, yeah, I got the whole thing. Okay, he says, certainly we've seen God in other Old Testament books. We've seen his power in the Exodus, his righteousness in the law, his justice in the book of Judges. But somehow, it's as though we saw God through the events recorded. He is there, but as a shadow, glimpsed, but not fully revealed in his actions in history. In Isaiah, the veil of history is pulled aside, and we see God directly revealed in all his glory. as a person meets God in this great prophetic book, you can't help but be moved to awe, to worship. I mean, take a look at how Isaiah describes his personal encounter with God in Isaiah 6. I've got that, yes? Yeah. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That itself is a profound statement. I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Hovering above him were mighty seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with the remaining two they flew. In a great chorus they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The glorious singing shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire sanctuary was filled with smoke. Then I said, "My destruction is sealed, for I am a sinful man and a member of a sinful race, yet I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah's vision here of God describes him in terms that would have been used to describe an Eastern king of those days. Okay? Eastern royalty in those days would have been, they would have had their dignity or their worth measured by the length of their robe. And so here we have the train of God's robe filling the entire temple. It's everywhere, which clearly shows that the building cannot contain this king's importance. And God is attended by seraphim as his angelic ministers. Nowhere else in the Bible are God's attending angels called seraphim. Only here. The word seraph means to burn, referring to the dazzling brightness of these angels in God's service. The seraphim have six wings. Two wings were kept for instant flight, ready to serve God. Two covered their feet, which is the usual practice of servants in the presence of Eastern monarchs. It was a show of reverence. They just covered their feet. And then two veiled their faces as ones unworthy to look at the face of God. And these seraphim are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Since the Hebrew language does not contain exclamation points for emphasis, they would repeat words. That's how they would do it. They would just repeat it words, one, twice, three times. And really, three times in a row gives the maximum amount of emphasis that the Hebrew language would allow to express an idea. Holy, holy, holy. That word itself, holy, it's hard to wrap your mind around. It carries with it the idea of perfection, which also is a difficult word to identify with, since we're in a world filled with imperfections. About 7 billion of them, I think, is last count. Lots of imperfections in this world. So God is in a class all on his own. We exhaust the human language, trying to come up with adjectives to describe God. He's majestic, he's awesome, he's incredible, he's wonderful, whatever. But did you notice that in this description of Isaiah's vision of God, where he says, "I saw the Lord," and in this description, did you notice that he describes the robe, he describes, you know, the temple and the seraphim, but he never describes God? I mean, he's right there. Why in the world wouldn't he mention God? He mentions his robe. Finish the picture for us. What does he look like? But he doesn't. It's interesting to note that the first reaction of every vision of God in the Bible is not to gawk or to take mental pictures of God. No, the first response of every person who stands in the presence of God is to fall onto the ground like a lump of roadkill. You know? That's it. They're just it's over for them. That's how they respond. And they just are blinded by God's glory in contrast to their unworthiness. It's kind of like when you get woken up, you're in a deep sleep, and somebody wakes you up by turning on the lights. You know what I'm talking about? That's what we're like. You know, physically, our eyes need time to adjust to, you know, the pitch blackness to all of a sudden this brilliant light. I think that's what we have going on here with Isaiah. He just couldn't adjust to being in the presence of an almighty God. C.S. Lewis wrote this in Mere Christianity. He said, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." Pretty powerful quote. If we are ever going to appreciate the magnitude of God and the miracle of Him becoming a man, we need to enlarge our view of God. I'd like to read to you a significant portion from Isaiah chapter 40. In this chapter, Isaiah writes about the glory of God as one who has been there in His presence. "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, 'Here is your God.' See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or with the breath of His hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed Him as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him, and who taught Him the right way? Who was it that taught Him knowledge, or showed Him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor is animals enough for burnt offerings. Before Him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom, then? To whom will you compare God? What image will you compare Him to? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and His people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than He blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare Me? Or who is My equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Wow. What kind of God is that, right? Who is this God? He's like, oh yeah, that's the God. You know, the Father God, he's way up there and he's over everything. He's kind of like untouchable. It's not like he's describing Jesus there or anything. You know, the little baby Jesus, he's not really describing him. Really? You'll be interested to know that in the book of John, chapter 12, Jesus quotes a portion of Isaiah chapter 6. And then the apostle John comments, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. I believe I've got that verse up there. Yes. What we were reading about there in Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 40, that's not just, you know, God the Father. That's Jesus himself. That was Jesus that Isaiah saw on the throne. You mean the one that was kind of like, oh, he's so cute. He's kind of born in a little manger box, you know, the God in the box. That one? Yeah, that one. That's who he saw. That was his throne. It was his robe. That was his seraphim that were singing holy, holy, holy to him, about him. Jesus was the one who in himself has the power of being and spoke into existence the whole world and the entire universe. He's the one that has all knowledge and understanding and power. Do you realize that this incredibly powerful, omnipotent, omniscient God, at the moment a little teenage girl said, "Let it be done to me as you have said," became a zygote. You know what a zygote is? It's a little fertilized egg. At the moment Mary said, "Let it be done to me as you said," God became a tiny, helpless, fertilized egg that needed to implant itself in the wall lining of a young woman's womb in order to survive, and it would have to stay there and grow there and depend upon the protection and the care and the love of a frail, confused teenage girl. Yeah. Now you might be thinking, whatever. Right? How could that be? I mean, seriously, what would God be thinking? Why would God ever do such a thing? Why would God demean himself? The great and the majestic God who creates everything and holds everything together, becoming a little zygote that has to implant itself in a uterine lining. Give me a break. I mean, why? Why would God ever do such a thing? Oh, yeah, that's right. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. This is how God showed his love among us. It's the next verse. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is the great miracle of Christmas. God so radically loves us that he stepped off of his throne in heaven and became a human baby. That is simply profound. And how ought we to respond to such an incredible love? I mean, what do you do with that? Well, I'd say for one, you respond with great joy. That's what the shepherds did. It was great joy. In Luke chapter 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to some common shepherds out there doing their jobs. And boom, an angel shows up and they're terrified. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And then in verse 18, it says that the shepherds told everybody what happened. I mean, how could you not? I mean, I think we should respond the same way. You tell everybody what happened, and they spread the word that Christmas is about God becoming a man to be our Savior. And notice that all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Now, I know that today it's hard to really amaze or impress anybody with anything. I mean, we've seen so much. It's just like, eh. But not so with us. Not so with us. This is truly an amazing event. I think one other thing we need to do besides responding with incredibly great joy is I think we need to think long and hard about what God did here. About what God did on this day. I mean, it is my hope that you and me, that we would never look at a cute little nativity scene the same way. You know, you look at that little manger box and you see the baby and it's like, whoa. That's amazing. People are like, what? It's just a little nativity scene. You see a million times. No, you're thinking, whoa, we've got ourselves the almighty, omnipotent God in a little baby. Whoa. You know, I think we need to think about this and never look at a nativity the same way. And simply be in awe at the miracle of the birth of Jesus Christ. And ponder what God really did for us there. All because He loved us. He loved us so much, He was not willing to let us die in our sins. I encourage all of you sometime this week to read, at one sitting, read Isaiah 40 and then go to Matthew 1. Or do Isaiah 40 and then Luke 1 and 2. In one sitting, read those two passages. Or maybe watch the movie The Nativity Story. It does a really good job of capturing the magnitude of Emmanuel, God. God is with us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that all of us, that we may have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep your love really is. May we experience the love of Christ, though it is so great that we'll never truly fully understand it. Then that we would be filled with the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. And Lord, may we also respond to this insight, this understanding. God, may we respond to this crazy idea that God became a man to save us from our sins, that we would respond just like the shepherds did, and we would return home glorifying and praising God for all the things we have heard and seen. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.